The text for our sermon today is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. If you spent much time at all in the church, particularly as a child, you can probably tell me, probably in the King James Version, but you can probably tell me what 2 Timothy 3, 16 says. That all Scripture is inspired, in the old language, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. It's profitable for reproof as well. This morning I want to hone in on, in the aspect of the of reading God's Word, that the Bible is God's Word, and all He needs to say, so we might accomplish all God has for us. All that God has for us. This idea of Scripture is very important. I've been reminded of this in a couple different ways over the last couple weeks. As you know, yesterday being September 11th and the anniversary of that tragic day in our nation's history, and we had a wise guy down in Florida who was threatening to hold a Quran burning. And to think, as a Christian, what would my reaction be if someone said somewhere, "We're going to burn Bibles. We're just going to burn them because that message is useless." Now, I in no way am saying that the Quran is on the same level with Scripture. In fact, one person posted online, "If we move the mosque from New York, people will die. If we burn the Quran, people will die. If we question their presence in the United States, people will die. When are we going to move beyond the idea that Islam is a peaceful religion?" But still, there have been times in history when Scripture was burned. It was going to be eradicated, put away, be rid of this ridiculous notion of God speaking to humanity. The other reminder I had was a letter, and I don't know if in other occupations this is prone to happen, but in the work of clergy, we tend to receive random anonymous letters that people just get a hold of a mailing list some way, and they are out to reform the church in some peculiar way, and so that we'll just get random letters from people. And a couple of weeks ago, I got one from a guy in San Francisco. It was not anonymous. He put his name, his address, his phone number, and it was an open letter to the churches to encourage more reading of Scripture in the worship services. And I said, "Amen." And I immediately emailed a dear friend in San Francisco and gave him this guy's address and phone number. And I said, "This guy needs a call from your church." That's my way of getting even for people taking up room in my mailbox. I send out the Lord's servants to meet with them face to face. But the Bible is God's Word and all He needs to say to us so that we might accomplish all God has for us. And this is particularly important in this day and age when Pentecostalism is running rampant and people are always looking for that next new thing, that new way God is speaking, where we fall down and then we need to fall down and laugh, and then we need to fall down and laugh and bark like dogs, and then we need to fall down and laugh and bark like dogs and have gold dust sprinkled on us. And it's just always the new and the better thing, and we're always looking for a word from the Lord. We need a fresh word. God is doing a new thing, they say. When what does God's Word that He has already given to us, which is new in His mercy every morning? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable so that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. We need to be reminded that we are made to do good works. We are made to do right and to live rightly before God. Not for our salvation, but because of our salvation. And God has already given us everything we need in His Word to accomplish that. We need not look in the wind for the next thing to blow by. So as we look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, as we see the usefulness of reading God's Word, we see the source of the Word. And we need to remember that we hear God's voice as we read the Bible. The word here is theopneustos, God breath. It's like when you're standing close enough to someone and they're talking to you and you can feel their breath and their aspiration and maybe even some occasional saliva cross your face. And it's awkward and it's uncomfortable to be that close. But that's how close we are to God every time we open this book. Because it is the very breath of the living God that gives us life by His Spirit. God is the source of this Word. Secondly, the scripture-ness of the Word. Because it is God's breath, because it is from God, it is in its entirety the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and is therefore profitable for all the things that we will see in a moment. This is not a reflection of the modern arrogance where, well, this is a good book, but you know, there's some things in here that are just weird. Just strange. Times have changed. Cultures have changed. People have changed. Hairstyles have changed. And so we need to pick through this and find the parts that are the Word of God. I even know of one friend who will say, well, you know, when the Apostle Paul spoke in such and such way, say, when he said that women should remain silent in the church. Let's pick a passage I won't be preaching on anytime soon, okay? When Paul said something like that, he wasn't as inspired as he was when he said, in Christ there's no slave, Jew or Gentile. Well, who's making that delineation? Who is making that decision? Who's picking that out? We are, in our modern arrogance, that we can come to this and say, I don't believe all of this is God's Word, so I'll pick the parts that are God's Word. Really? That makes you God. And you're not God. God is God. And He has given us His Word to equip us for every good work. So I don't want your interpretation of what God's Word is. I want God's Word. God's breath being breathed out to us, giving us life. One Bible dictionary says this on the idea of Scripture, that in the history of the church, the divine character of Scripture has been the great presupposition for the whole of Christian preaching and theology. This is apparent in the way the New Testament speaks about the Old Testament. New Testament writers often use formulas like God says and the Holy Spirit says to introduce Old Testament passages. For the New Testament authors, Scripture was the record of God speaking and revealing Himself to His people. Thus, Scripture and God are so closely joined together that these writers could speak of Scripture doing what it records God as doing. And so as we see in the law where God tells us, let your yes be yes and your no be no, be a person of integrity, we reflect in that integrity, the total integrity of God, that every jot and tittle of His Word reflects His character and who He is. There is no separation from the two. There is no room to speak of the God of the Old Testament as if He is somehow different from the God of the New Testament. It is the same God revealing Himself page after page, year after year, century after century, exposing Himself to His people as their great salvation. And these writers are right that this is the grand presupposition of Christian theology. All of our Reformed documents, even the writers of the systematic theologies, begin with the presupposition of what we believe about the Bible. Because that dictates what we then believe about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what we believe about redemption, what we believe about sanctification, what we believe about eternity. All of it is dictated by what we believe this book is and what it says to us and how it says it. Thirdly, the scope of the word. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for the teaching of the church, for reproof, for refutation of error, saying that doctrine that has grown up, that is wrong, and we must remove that, we must extract that from the church because it is dangerous and deadly. It's profitable for correction, for even the things that are not maybe blatantly sinful, the things that are sinful, but the things that maybe aren't blatantly sinful, as we are congealed and conformed into the image and the body of Christ, so that we might work and function together as His body, and for training in righteousness. And as you think of those four things, there is nothing beyond that that we would think to do in the church. We might say, well, evangelism isn't in there. But isn't evangelism simply proclaiming the truth of God's word to someone who doesn't presently believe it or know it? And the Spirit does that work in their heart and in their lives. And so that we see that all Scripture being inspired, being breathed out by God, that all Scripture is profitable for all the things that the church is called to do. This is the most extensive manual for doctrine and teaching. At the heart of it, we need nothing beyond this. Now, we are a confessional church. We hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and the shorter catechisms. But we hold to them in that we believe they are a true and proper summary of what Scripture teaches. Well, why can't we just say, well, what we believe what the Bible says? How many of you have ever had a friend say, well, I just believe what the Bible says? You say, well, what does the Bible say? Well, the main thing it tells us about is Jesus. Oh. Who's He? Well, He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He came to say, well, why did He need to come? Why did God need to come to earth? Well, because we're sinners. Don't you know? And so even someone who wants to have a reductionist approach of, I just believe what the Bible says, they have some framework in their mind, no matter how true or false that framework might be. They have a framework that compels them to sift God's word through that grid and to distill what they believe the Bible is teaching. We're just honest about it, and we say the confession and the catechisms summarize that for us. But this is a comprehensive issue, that all of Scripture is profitable for us to do all the teaching and instruction and correction that needs done in the church. All of this comes to the student of the Word. And we must understand that God's people will be built by God's Word. We will be built by God's Word. And in the church, we see people running to and fro thinking this idea, that methodology, this marketing plan, all of this will build us. And while there may be some good elements here or there, when we put our faith in those things to build the church isn't built. God's people are not built up. They are torn down. People have problems understanding. Why, you know, liberal churches are so open and so love, they love everybody. Why are they dying? Well, if you tell people loud enough and long enough that Jesus isn't the only way, eventually they believe you. So why get out of bed? Why not go to the lake? Why not worship God on the golf course? I've yet to see that happen. Heard a lot of theological terms way out of context on the golf course. Never seen somebody worshiping God on the golf course. Want to ask someone, what's your liturgy out there? What do you go through out there? Why show up? Why be a part of the church? Why shove the gospel down someone's throat? The church is not built up. It is destroyed. We must cling to God's word as God's people. And God's word is not a how-to manual. Well, I'm a married white male. What does the Bible say to married white males about what they need to do? I'm a teenage female. I need the teenage female study Bible. I need the Harley Rider study Bible. I need the cat lover study Bible. I need the chicken soup for the soul Bible. We so break ourselves down into, I just need to know what the Bible says to me, my mind right here, what I'm about. It's not simply a how-to manual. How to get salvation. How to get this, how to get wealth, how to get prosperity. And you see across the board in people who claim Christianity as their theological home that it is just, this is a how-to manual. How to do business. How to farm. How to, the Israeli Defense Force uses it as a how-to manual in military ways. Because the topography of the land over there is exactly the way it was when David and his mighty men were making their way around the nation. And so they use it for strategic operations. As well and good as that might be, it is to teach us about Christ. It is the written word to reveal to us the living word that changes us and makes us like Himself, makes us be conformed to His image. It is a story of God's redemption of His people. So we seek to not simply moralize it. Well, what's the moral of the story? What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus hung on a cross. Go for it. We'll see you next week, maybe. It's not just a moralizing of God's word. It's not just what can we pick apart here and there. All of God's word is good for all of the work that God has called us to. The purpose of Scripture is to place men and women in right standing before God and to enable believers to seek God's glory in all of life's activities and efforts. It is above all a book of redemptive history, as one writer put it. So next we see the success of the Word. And God's word will be successful in what it is meant to accomplish. And that for God's people is to be built up to good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Because we're Reformed believers and we believe strongly in the sovereignty of God, we're very clear that our good works do not save us. Sometimes, speaking of good works makes us nervous. We know we should do them. We know we shouldn't kick dirt on people as we walk by. But just to talk blatantly of good works, we get nervous. But listen to what Scripture says. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Acts 9 says, "Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity." Philippians 2, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And 1 Timothy 2, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And 1 Timothy 5, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. 1 Timothy 5, so also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. 1 Timothy 6, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Titus 1, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Titus 2, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity. Titus 2 again, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Titus 3, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Titus 3 again, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Hebrews 10, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. James 2, what good is it, my brothers? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? James 3, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. The fruit of our salvation is good works before God and before a watching world, that they may bring honor and glory to Christ. And unfortunately, in Reformed circles, sometimes we delight a little too much in our sin. Ah, I sinned again. Good. Still totally depraved. Can still hold on to that doctrine. But we forget that God has been preparing us for good works. He has ordained us for good works, that we should walk in them. As much as He ordained our salvation as the elect of God, He ordained that the fruit of that salvation would be good works before a watching world. So don't be afraid of that concept and be built up to good works. The last point, which is not there in your notes, all of this points back to the Savior of the Word Himself, Jesus Christ. And it is very true that good works do not save us, but we can have confidence in Christ, that as we trust Him, as we place faith in Him, as we believe His Word, as we read it day in and day out, and the Spirit works through that to accomplish His will in our lives, that there will be positive fruit that comes from it, that reflects Christ and who He is and what He has done. The Bible is God's Word, and it's all He needs to say, so that we might accomplish all God has for us.